Okie doke. Let's turn to 1 Tim. Chapter 3 is where we take it up. Just a reminder, I don't think really the pastor, or at least 1 or 2 Tim, is understandable without really getting a grasp of what's going on in the background. And we have made the point already before, of course, but I just remind you again, there are those who were prophesied by Paul in Acts 20 who have risen up from amongst their own people, amongst their own ranks, and are leading disciples astray. It is those that Paul is actually attacking here, in the sense that he's trying to warn the saints from being deceived and led astray. The effect of these false teachers is that, unfortunately, they appear also to have been false elders, for the emphasis starts to come out on eldership and so on. And when an elder, a leader as a teacher, of course it's like a double deception, and people are being much more easily led astray. So it's a very, very difficult situation. In particular, it seems from the what appear at first sight to be somewhat harsh terms that were levied against the women, particularly younger widows, which I think we'll have to qualify some of Paul's outrageous statements here and there, because he obviously says other things in other places, and one must bear in mind that he's dealing with a particular situation, not one where he's giving total generalizations of how the church functions everywhere, but he's dealing with a problem where these false teachers, erstwhile elders, are preying upon particularly the women who were not well taught, because they, like every Jewish situation, were ignored as far as the teaching was concerned. Now that the church is expanding with its vision of in Christ there's neither male nor female, the honour given to women is that they should learn. Let the women learn. That's 1 Tim 2. That learning is in order that they may not be deceived, because obviously in Ephesus a lot of the women were the prey of these leaders who were making not only merchandise out of their following, but were also making money out of their following, as we shall see as we go along. And in three places in these five chapters, Paul attacks the false teachers, and in so doing immediately then turns to Timothy, who's been sent there to counteract them and to put things in order. Well, that's the phrase used for Titus, but to make sure that the heresy doesn't continue to spread. He gives, as it were, an exhortation to Timothy immediately following those three places. The first place is in chapter 1, second place is in chapter 4, and the third place is in chapter 6, which hopefully we'll reach before the end of the morning. And in each of these places you get another explanation of who these false teachers are, and then it's followed by an injunction, an exhortation, an urging of Timothy to do this, that, or the other. So having read something about these false teachers and had an exhortation in chapter 1 to Timothy, chapter 2 begins to show how to counteract the situation, and he therefore talks about prayer. And really prayer and the one mediatorship of Christ runs all the way through that second chapter. Also the universality, because it touches into praying for all men, for those in government, and praying in all places, as the prophecy, you remember, was that the praise of God, the incense, would go up in all the earth. Obviously, he has that eschatological point in view when he's encouraging in every place, I will that men lift up holy hands to God. And then, under the terminology of Eve, under the symbol of Eve, eventually all women or all wives, whichever way one takes it, are also coming to view. And so you've got a very, if you like, comprehensive or universal approach in chapter 2, following on that they should be a praying people. Having dealt with prayer and leadership in prayer, and how God's aim is to have men in every place lifting up holy hands to God, chapter 3 begins. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to being an overseer, the word office isn't there, just being an overseer, being a bishop, it's a fine work he desires to do, a noble work. And that now begins a passage which is about the leadership of the church, particularly the elders. The elders are meant, or the bishops are mentioned here, and the deacons or the ministers are mentioned as we move further along, plus some problematical women, deacons or women elders or women, whatever's, they all come into this third chapter, because it's the leadership of the church which Paul wants to begin to sort out, and he wants Timothy to begin to sort it out. And obviously, if they're going to get rid of heretical elders, they're going to have to put some others in their place. And that's why the qualifications, although that's perhaps too strong a word, because there's only a quick sketch that's put out here of what an elder should be and what he should look like and what kind of person he should be, although that quick sketch is there, we're thinking really about the whole order of the leadership of the people of God, rather than trying to use these passages to identify specific ministries. You know, the early church must have had bishops and they must have had deacons and all that sort of thing. The word deacon is such a broad word. It's just the word minister. And Paul was a minister. He ministered, and he was a minister. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister." It's a very, very general word. Phoebe was a minister of the church at Trinchia, and so on. And it's such a broad word that when we put deacon in a translation, as most unfortunately of our translations do, we begin to get images, you know, of Baptist deacons, and that is a terrible. Oh, sorry. It could easily be something that leads us astray. Let's just think then in terms of overseers, ministers, where the women play their part in that. Okay, we've got the leadership of the church, and that's really what Paul has got to sort out. Some people have
Sorry, could I ask a question about the words, "This is a faithful saying"? I'd just like to think about it, because it's repeated.
Yeah.
Do you think he may be quoting here from some standard order? This is a faithful saying is a kind of a way of introducing it.
It occurs five times, if I remember rightly, in 1 Tim. And it's not always certain, as we shall see when we get to chapter 4. Was it four times? It's not always certain which way round you're to take it with what's gone before or what comes after. And it's just three times in 1 Tim, and it comes up in the other pastorals.
It could apply to the...
what's gone before.
Words.
Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting.
I think that so far, in 1 Tim 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners.
Yeah.
Is fairly straightforward. It's what follows. And again in chapter 3, it's trustworthy statement, and aspires to be a bishop, he desires a good work. The problematical one is in verse 9 of chapter 4. It's a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance, for it is this that we labour, and is it that? Well, we'll have to discuss it when we get there. But no, it's in the pastorals as a whole, it appears, I think, five times. It's just three times in 1 Tim. So,
the word office then is quite misleading.
Yes, office, of course, is emphasizing the institutional.
Yes.
It's just fascinating that people are continuously, theologians, commentators at Lundberg College, will continually press on us the idea that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are late, they show a developed church life which isn't there, say in Corinthians and so on and so forth. Well, goodness me. We won't go into all the business of Pauline authorship and all the rest of it, but even if we take it that it wasn't Pauline authorship, as some liberals do, we still have to come to terms with things like, for instance, the end of the book, chapter 6 and verse what was I thinking about just recently, chapter 6 verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate," hello, "that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're just thinking about the actual, not so much the date of the epistle, but the fact that the pastoral epistles are generally used to speak about a developed institutional sort of development within the church, a developed church life. And I just thought it's worth pointing out that in the sixth chapter and verses 13 and 14, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." It seems as though Paul was still considering that Timothy could well be alive when Jesus comes again. And that, in a sense, is not the so-called staid and institutional church that's supposed to have been developed, and therefore we give it a late date, and you know, all those kind of arguments. It's still in the excitement and the expectancy. The kingdom's just around the corner, and the Lord is going to return, and therefore we don't need a highly structured church, because they're in fellowship together and they're living out a life together which doesn't require high-powered structures of this is what a bishop must be, 99 points. There's hardly a thing said about what a bishop must be. He's hardly any different from the average church leader member. And the word office started all this off, because the word office is not there in the text. We have not reached a highly developed, late institutional church that is moving away from its charismatic beginnings. In fact, Paul talks about the gifts and charisma and the charismatic leadership of Timothy, perhaps as much as he does in any other epistle. It's just that a false concept has been foisted upon the pastors by years and years of repeating, as commentators do, each other. And it gives us the impression that maybe these are late epistles and they're showing us a church which is very staid and institutional, opposed to the rather exciting and charismatic one that Corinthians and others were in. Okay, they're still looking for the second coming. You'll probably be here, Timothy, when the Lord comes again, so keep pushing on, etc., etc., etc. Okay. So, yeah, that was all your fault, David. Back to chapter 3, verse 1, which at this rate will mean that we're just about 3 verses this morning. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to to an overseer, not the office of an overseer, to being an overseer, it's a fine work, noble work. It's the word kalos rather than the alternative word for fine or good. It means beautiful. It's a beautiful work, fine work he desires to do. An overseer, a bishop or an overseer then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Now, this is a complicated one. The above reproach might cover all the things that are now going to come. And what I think it's worth saying right from the outset is that whatever we've got in these lists are only quick sketches or guidelines. They are not definitive, sort of, you know, check out and put a tick in the box kind of idea. Because if we read the similar list that he writes to Titus, where there is a new church, Ephesus is a well-established older church into which these elders and teachers have begun to lead people astray, and they need to be removed and things put right. In Crete there is a new church, and they've never had elders before, and Titus is told to ordain them and put them in order, put them in place. There it says, here it says, we don't want to, don't appoint somebody to an elder who is new to the faith, who's a novice, because a new convert, verse 6, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation. And that probably also reflects what has actually happened in Ephesus with these false teachers, false elders. But over in Titus, it doesn't mention that at all. Why? Well, because everybody's a novice there. Just as they were all novices when Paul went back to the Galatian churches and began to ordain elders, only 6 months after he'd planted the church. And so any elders that were recognized after 6 months all must have been novices. So we haven't got like a checklist and we say, you mustn't have a novice ever in any place at any time to be a bishop. It's just simply in Ephesus, where you've got an established church, where things have started going wrong, it's well developed, then you say don't put a novice in place. So it may well be the same with others of these things that are stated. But the complication on the first of these the principles of being above reproach is the husband of one wife. It could be argued that it's one wife at a time. It could be argued that he's not polygamous, therefore. It could be argued that if the wife had died and he'd remarried, that excluded him from being an elder in the church, and so on. It could be just a general phrase. People have taken them all these different ways of saying that he's got his sexual life in order. Just as simple as that. No more. I think it's difficult to say, because it's a phrase that's going to come up again with the widows, I think it's difficult to say that it must be, as some people have very strongly done, and they probably have a very good case for it, that it's a kind of a purity or an ideal of marriage, that you'd only have one wife, and if she died you would remain unmarried for the rest of your life if you were a true follower of the Lord. That has been put over quite strongly using pagan sources to use where this phrase is used. On the other hand, when you get to the widows, the strange thing is that a widow is only taken into the into being cared for by the church. Some people think it's a kind of an order of widows, I'm not so sure about that. But when the widow is taken on board to give her some remuneration if she does certain services in the church and so forth, washes feet, does hospitality, whatever, if it's in that kind of class of folk that are being put together, Paul also says in the same passage that the younger widows are to marry. And that would be a little bit strange. It's almost as saying, right, you want younger widows, you must marry again the second time, and therefore when you get to the ripe old age where your second husband has died and you might be cared for by the church, you jolly well won't be, because you've been married, or you've had two husbands. So the same phrase is used regarding husbands. So I think it's a little bit difficult to force that idea onto this phrase. Even if one did and said it must be that there's only been one wife and one husband, and that ideal of marriage, which is presumably the ideal, which would never change, then still we're dealing not with an official checklist where every detail has to be agreed to. We're dealing with simply a description of the sort of person that we're looking for when it comes to the being an elder. I'll emphasize that again, because it's the same mistake that people make when they use the Sermon on the Mount to be a kind of new law. Well, you could call it the new royal law of love, perhaps, which is about the only thing you could call it. But it's not a law in the sense that it's describing exactly a checklist which you have to tick off. I've done that today, or I've kept that today. It is a description of a spirit-filled person. And the point that I think I've made before, and I'm going off track, of course, this morning, but let's get back there as soon as possible. But the point is that Jesus himself didn't live the Sermon on the Mount, you might say, legalistically, because when he was slapped in the face, he didn't turn the second cheek, literally. He said, now why did you do that? You could have heard my teaching in the temple courts, and they slapped him in the face, and that wasn't legal. But he didn't do exactly turning the other cheek. So it's the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the sort of people who are living out of a relationship with Jesus, filled with the Spirit day by day. They will look something like this. And the same we've got, I believe, with elders here. This is just part of the whole thesis, that the New Testament is not a new law that we live under. We're in a totally different scene of things. We're living out of a relationship with the Lord, and that fills us by his Spirit day by day by day.
Do people ever say from this verse that it should be a married man?
They do. Same thing again, which again, you see, I make the point is covered by what I'm saying about a general description, which would exclude Paul, presumably, or if he was married once, he wasn't anymore. So the situation would be such that we've just got a good description of the sort of person that ought to be an elder. Temperate is... I've actually written down here, you might find these helpful, four possibilities of husband of one wife. Married, but Paul and Timothy don't appear to be married, so that would have excluded them having leadership of any sort in the church. Polygamy, but I've pointed out that that's a difficult one to maintain in the light of chapter 5 verse 4. If a widow has, where is it? It's a bit later on. The widows indeed. Verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed has been left alone. No, it's one way it says about her husband. It'll be the description, I think, of the widows that are to be... Yeah, verse 9, is it? Thank you. Let the widow be put on the list if she's less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. So, these younger widows he's exhorting to get married would be excluded from then onwards if we were going to treat this as a kind of a legal statement. And thirdly, it could refer to second marriages, or widows, or divorcees. Fourthly, I think I did mention all these actually in general. Fourthly, it's fidelity, that they've got their marriage lives sorted out. it might be worth just noting that since these false teachers appear to be exploiting certainly the younger widows who wouldn't have the protection of their husbands and making use of them and trading off them, maybe even there are sexual connotations as we go through the lists of things here, that they were also exploiting these, if you like, vulnerable females, then it would be important again that whoever is in a place of eldership in the church is somebody who has their have their sexual life sorted out, and their people who are not promiscuous or people of faithfulness and fidelity. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So, and then verse 8, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. So if you include the first thing above reproach, which does seem to be a general statement, but if you include that, there are 12 things which are picked out as the kind of quick sketch of what they should look like. Addicted to wine, violent, gentle, the servant of the Lord must be gentle, not quarrelsome, uncontentious, free from the love of money, that's going to come up again. They're all the most obvious outward things which could be spotted by the outsider as well as the church, which would in some way or other militate against the word which Paul is very fond of in the, by this stage, but he uses it in earlier writings too, of the word godliness. That's the kind of the best way of translating the word godliness, as it's translated. It might be by religiousness, although we don't like the word religion and so on, but it's what can be seen outwardly as somebody who is taking God seriously in their lives. Then the attributes of their life should be these things, which of course are, as I've said before, pretty general. Almost anybody in the church should be looking something like this, but obviously some of these false teachers didn't look too much like it, and there were things they could pick up on. They loved money. Perhaps they were rather addicted to wine. Maybe they weren't hospitable and so forth. Maybe they were intemperate sort of people. They lived lives of indulgence. Verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, with all discretion and care, and as he watches over it and controls it, but with all dignity, meaning with submissiveness, that the children are submissive, that there is order in the home. Now, again, it's argued that how can a man be an elder, an overseer, if his household, if he hasn't got a household to control? How do we know, verse 5, that he can look after the church of God if he hasn't got a house to look after himself? Verse 5, that if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I suppose, again, it's the general description of a person who's, I believe, it says, his life is in order. Kosmos is to be orderly. And therefore his relationships are orderly. We talk about tempestuous marriages and so forth, and rebellious teenagers and the like. Well, the disorder that brings into a man's life is precludes him from being very good at ordering the Church of God. And so whatever it is, maybe it's his business if he hasn't got any children. Maybe it's the way he governs here it would be slaves and people who are involved in his calling, whatever it is, whether he's a soldier, whether he was a businessman, whether he was a senator or whatever it was. But the household was a very big thing in those days. It was much bigger than just simply the children. I suppose what we are looking for then, when we're looking for an overseer, is not only a man who basically fulfills the 12 things we just read, but somebody whose life is in order, and that you can see that it's not one which will eat him up with emotion, because it does. If you're disorderly in your relationships with people, then you get exhausted in them and you haven't got time anyway to put in to making sure the house of God is in order. Okay?
Does it mean then that a poor person who hasn't got anything to manage or run is...
Well, in church history it has often been the case. There are astounding exceptions of people who perhaps have been in prison, have got no home and so on and so forth, who have risen high in the ranks of running the church, because of their commitment and love for Jesus. But it's just a warning note again. Mm-hmm. People who, you know, can't really... let's take a... I don't want to be in somewhere or other putting folk down, but let's go into the middle of a housing state and there are about 10 families there that are always in debt, the children are always running around and so on and so forth. It's not surprising that we don't get a lot of people out of that kind of situation running a huge concern. We don't get it in business, and we're not going to get it either in the church. So when people make these vast, you know, loaded political remarks about middle class leadership and all the rest of it, it isn't surprising in the end. That doesn't mean to say that ordinary working decent fellows can't run unions. They do. That's why the Methodist class leaders were the people who led the way in the labour movement, because they had learned in the church how to govern things. But it is saying, for goodness sake, be sensible. If a man is continuously in debt and you're having to put him into debt counselling every 5 minutes, don't make him an elder of the church. That's roughly, I think, what he's getting at.
Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking that people haven't had the opportunity, experience
to gain those skills.
To gain those skills, more than they're largely a wreck, but they haven't.
Well, yes, I think that, you see, any man with a wife and children ought to be learning. He ought to be in the place where he's in training, if you like, because that's the first place we're going to look, if he's a married man, to see whether he's fit for leadership in the church.
At what point does a child be of an age where you know, you're under your control?
Yeah. I think it's more the order in the house. And, of course, children have left and run away and get out of father's threats or whatever. I think, and more so today, because, you know, the parental authority is being undermined all the time by the courts and by society as a whole. So it's very hard to put this one thoroughly into practice. But I think where love prevails and still you get a rebellious teenager, I think you would look at the situation one by one and you say that man has done everything under his control. If it were the Old Testament days, he would have brought his son to the elders, who would have taken him out and executed him. So, you know, that is obviously God's ideal, is that there should be order and respect and honour of parents. And if the parents are being dishonoured, and we feel that they should have been honoured because they have been good parents and so on and so forth, I don't think we should let that be a factor that would preclude somebody being in such an office. But because people, as I say, can get out of home and leave after 16 anyway, it's no problem, they do that, or even earlier now, I don't think we have quite the kind of picture that we've got here in the New Testament, where it would be very difficult for somebody to leave home, because the whole financial structure was built into the home life, and he was dependent for work, for status, for money and so on the family business, on the family life together. So it's a very different kind of household picture. But the principle surely is there. We can see whether a man is functioning properly in his home life. Perhaps wouldn't happen very much these days, and I don't agree with the fellow I'm thinking of immediately. He's searching around in my mind for illustrations. But I remember a man who has never spoken to his daughter since his daughter he came from a brethren assembly where his daughter married a divorced person, and he's never spoken to her since. And if you went into the home, you would say, well, the home was in order. He might have been taking his responsibilities in a wrong way, in an ill-advised way. He certainly was not letting, it seems to me, love prevail, because it did a lot of damage in the relationship. But from the point of view of having a house in order, you couldn't fault him. Yeah. But from the point of view of perhaps being a loving elder, perhaps you could, so maybe you wouldn't have him. But I'm just using it as an illustration how you could have something in order but still reckon that a rebellious child has come out of that particular nest.
Can I ask, because obviously it is a point of contention, about does this same principle apply to women? I mean, would you say, you know, and also...
What, do you mean wives, or do you mean...
Single parents.
Yes.
I mean, I suppose the majority of...
Yeah.
people.
Single parents will win.
Yeah, and the man actually often is the one who is not actually, he's the one who's chaotic, leading into a chaos life, but the woman is often the one who actually rules, as it were, in perhaps important sense. And does the word house imply, is that actually oikos? I mean, in other words, is Paul actually, as you rightly say, it's more the extended family, it's not actually the nuclear family.
No.
It's the kind of, all those who...
Yeah. It's basically that the relationships are in order. I think that's at the heart of it. And if you've got cousins and aunts, and if you've got sycophants and retainers, if you've got free men and bond, you've got slaves, that the whole of the thing is an orderly expression. If you like, it's the principle of church leadership, which is management. I would say spiritual management, because I'd like to see all our congregations managed by prayer, primary. That is, that you're praying order into people's lives and into their relationships in the church, and that is your main task as a congregational leader, that you're keeping the order of God's house through prayer. Occasionally, like with bringing up children, you have to confront, but you leave it to the last minute usually, because you want them to learn how to respond without such restraints. So you pray about them before you actually challenge them. Similarly in leading a congregation. But it is the principles of management. And the only reason why I make that is I wouldn't like you to go away thinking that if you read up all the books on management, how to run a business and so on, now you can run the church. It's that you run it in a completely different way, but it is management nonetheless. And it is proper management in your own house. And some of us have very rarely ever fallen foul of the European restrictions on walloping our children occasionally. The few times I've ever had to do it, I found it very difficult. I don't like doing it. It's something which you feel is as bad to you. I think that's, generally speaking, why people don't want to do it, because they feel it's bad to them. It's not because it may be good for the kid. But when you have to do that, it's come out of a loving order of life together, which such restraints have to come. And similarly when running the church, you do it in the same sort of way. Got the idea? We're not getting on very fast this morning, talking about church government and church life and so on. But the government of the church is primarily a government of prayer in the Holy Spirit, rather than a government of clever management, manoeuvring, politicising and manipulation. What those kind of teachings, of course, can do from business life is to make you aware of the negatives and the things that can arise, so that you can analyse them. But because you can analyse them doesn't mean to say you know how to handle them. That's a different thing altogether. And if you're paying people, you handle them in a different way than if you've got a voluntary society. So you've got to find the Lord's way of doing it. So, it's just, for goodness sake, use your head if you're going to appoint an elder. That's really what he's saying. If everything in his life is chaotic, don't let him get anywhere near the church. Right, where were we? Too late. some have slipped in unawares. Verse 6, not a new convert, as I explained that in Acts and in Crete, in Titus, they must have had new converts, there wasn't anybody else. Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by of the devil. That is, of course, of the judgment that's on the devil is that of pride and rising up against God, rebellion, insurrection, and conceit leads to that, and so he'll be a contentious person. Just when I remember it, going back a minute and holding that thought for a moment, I think there's a further point, David, you raised about women. It's fascinating to me, although women are mentioned in the moment here, it's fascinating that Phoebe is not called a deaconess. The word doesn't exist in Greek. She's called a deacon. She's not called a ministress. She's called a minister. Clear and simple. So when we're talking about functions in the church, or offices, which I've said don't exist because it's too institutional, we are talking about something which is described with a male word, but a female can fulfill it. Are we in the same place when people raise the question about female bishops? We're talking about a male word, presbyteros, which is certainly, if it's the same as deacon, diakonos, it's the same, then presumably women can be put into diakonos and women could be put into presbyteros by the same logic. But, you know, that's always going to be contentious, I think, in certain quarters. So I just throw it out en route. What we've got here is a general description of how a person should look if he's being an elder. Paul presumably uses the male figure because they will be the ones, generally speaking, who would be in that position. But it doesn't preclude forever and ever and ever. Like Junia was a woman apostle and Phoebe was a female deacon. Using a male word for the function or the office, but a female actually fulfilling it. Okay, verse 6, the condemnation of the devil is of pride and conceit, and therefore bringing judgment. He must have a good reputation with those outside, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, the people outside are very rarely consulted when it comes to whether you appoint an elder or not. I suppose that most of us would say, well, if there was some particular controversy going on with the world or with work, he's not the sort of man that we need to put into a place of an elder. And we generally go by hearsay or by the negative if something has arisen, but we don't necessarily go by the positive and saying, do you think this guy's got a good reputation? Just say, do you think he's got a... we've heard he's got a bad one. We don't go around saying, has he got a good one? But we do need to keep our ear to the ground and to make sure we're not appointing people who have fallen foul, shall we say, of the authorities, unrighteously so, rightly so, not unrighteously. Unrighteously so, not righteously, because sometimes people can fall foul of these institutions and they've no fault, but a reputation to those who are outside is because he is going to obviously represent the church. A leader represents the church to the world. He's not just an internal servant. If you want to look at the church, you find some elders. That's the principle. You should do. Because people want to write scurrilous articles in cheap papers. And even Christian magazines will go to the plebs and won't talk to the elders and then write about that. Does that happen all the time, I think? But they are supposed to be the representatives of the people of God and represent us before authorities, governments and whatever. Deacons, or ministers perhaps we should translate, likewise, must be of dignity, those of dignity. The word men doesn't occur there in the text. They must be of dignity, not double-tongued, not saying one thing and meaning something else. You think, well, because we wouldn't be like that. But I think one of the greatest temptations when you've got a position of responsibility in the church is to agree with one person, and the person comes with the alternative, and you agree with them, and everybody thinks you're a great person. When in actual fact, you should be, at that point, bringing about a little bit of confrontation to get things sorted out. So double-tongued is saying one thing one way and another thing another way, and therefore is not such a rare sin as maybe we would like to think. Or addicted to much wine. I suppose it could be said in Ichthus that one or two might be addicted to wine. I'm not sure, because we never put a wholesale refusal for wine for people. We're not abstainers totally. So keep an eye out for the wine bibbers. Jesus was a friend of them, mind you, but wouldn't have put them into office. Okay. I'm fond of sordid gain. I'm sure that there are jobs that would actually prevent some people from being servants in the church because of the way that they make their money. Sordid gain. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they must understand the faith to hold to it, and the clear conscience, well, that's a very difficult thing to judge. I think sometimes if we're alert in the spirit, we can detect that people are not clear in their conscience. And these are all signs, very subjective, some of them. They're signs that if we are appointing someone, we need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. What's he saying about that man's conscience? Because he's not going to tell me. But I need to know. Okay, we need the Spirit. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons or ministers, if they're beyond reproach. I don't think, it could be argued, that to test them is to see how they function on probation and then appoint them. Don't think it means that, although that may be a very good practice. But it's very hard when you put somebody into a position and say you're on probation for 6 months, and then to get them out of it again if you don't think that they've come up to the mark. So from just pragmatics, although it may be a useful thing not to rush too quickly, as we shall read later on, lay hands suddenly on no man, although it may be a good thing to be holding back a little bit before you appoint people and trying to find out whether they do well or not, and as we do in ourselves here, we put people into positions and then later firm them up publicly, I think that's a healthy practice, but it's probably much more testing them by these kind of little principles that Paul has just been rolling out. And if we take those up and look at these folks and say, yeah, they would fit the bill, they look the sort of people we're after. So after they're tested, then recognize them. But it's very damaging. You put people into position, then have to take them out again. It does happen, but it's damaging to them, to the fellowship, to the people they're responsible to, can lead to all sorts of, you know, people taking sides and saying, because positions are, instead of being treated as you're a better servant than anybody else, you're a better slave than anybody else, they're taken as being status positions, status symbols, sadly. And so we've just got to take into account human nature when we are trying to live a higher ideal.
Wouldn't it be good to have something whereby people could be removed? I mean, if somebody is above reproach and then is not above reproach, then there's got to be a way in which...
Yeah.
And I think if people... and I can remember when David and I started in Downing, you took this passage and you felt it out in terms of our leadership. And I think it would have been a simple thing if we had become disqualified. In people's minds.
Because they'd already seen what the standards are.
And if it's not the standard, then I think it would be very helpful to have.
Well, interestingly enough, I was going to say that, well, we're really using this morning for our own benefit, and we probably wouldn't be teaching this to the church because it's a little bit involved and so on, but maybe we should be teaching it to the church. Maybe that's incorrect. We ought to be letting them know the sort of people that we recognise are the kind of teachers and leaders that we want in our fellowship.
I think it would be very helpful. It brings people around.
Yeah. Well, what I would suggest you would do is to, you know, to make out the list numbered as I have done, and then talk about the various words, because it's so, if you start to take the words apart and get deeply in it, it could take hours and hours and hours. But we could actually leave folk with a general picture if we structured it that way. If we just let them read through the text here, they would have forgotten that you've got to be you mustn't be addicted to wine when they're being considering the next thing about, you know, but they're conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You've got to get it over in such a way in a short space of time you've got on a Sunday morning that they can take it away nicely laid out in their minds and think about it. There's nothing about how good they are at doing anything other than managing and caring for people. So if you like, above the personal qualities are the ability to bring order and pastoral care into a community. Okay, verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, who are these women, is the next problem. Are they deacons or ministers' wives? And are they a part of the qualification, therefore, of the minister? That's very sensible. If you want a man to play a part, it's a good thing to have a look at his wife. could be that. Maybe that's just another principle again. On the other hand, are they deaconesses, as is sometimes been said, although there's no such word in the Greek? Are they those who are fulfilling the function of a deacon, a minister, as such as women, not just that they're brought in as wives? So these are three. These are just three possibilities: women, deacons' wives, or women who have appointed to an official position as a deaconess. You know, there's the three ways of interpreting the word. Very hard to come to a conclusion, I think, personally, but it does show that women have some role and some part to play in the recognition of what is suitable in the leadership of the church. We could take it as generally as that, if we, you know, don't want to come down on one thing or another. Then it goes back to the deacons again, or the ministers, which is the reason why some people think it refers to their wives. But since Phoebe doesn't, well, we don't know whether she in her own right was a minister, not just a minister's wife. Because it's renowned that if you employ a minister, you generally employ two people for the price of one, because the wife usually is expected to do everything in the church as well. But we're back to here, which might suggest that we're still... Yes, that's right. That is what happens there in church life, isn't it? Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful and everything. That ministers be husbands of only one wife. Same idea again as we got earlier on for the bishops. Good managers, or the word good manager, or managing well, caring well and managing well their children, their own households. Same thing as said before. There's not a lot of difference, really, with the qualifications for a minister as a qualification for a bishop. For those who have served well as deacons, as ministers, obtain for themselves a high standard, a good place, a high standing, and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So it is something to not look for a status before the world or the church, but it is a way of being pleasing to the Lord and being able to serve more in this particular capacity than you could have done if you had not risen up to this high calling. Now, having gone through all that and seen that it's general kind of requirements of people in the church, I think the negative side of the picture is there is no reason why people should not serve in the church who have not fulfilled those qualifications, but why on earth do they always want to be recognized in some title? You are a bishop or an elder or a minister. That, I think, is a part of the developing, growing institutional church, which is not particularly helpful when it comes to functioning in a charismatic scene. It is this aspiration after position or status or glory that belongs to men. You cannot believe, says Jesus, because you want glory one from another. The high standing that is in view here is a high standing before the Lord. They've acquired for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's the Lord, surely, not other people, that is pleased with this person's ability to serve at the extent that he is now serving, that he is in this position.
Well, it refers to the high standing before the principalities and powers, or demonic forces, like when Paul, you know, the demons say, you know, Jesus, and Paul, who are you?
Yes, I think you could, but I would be slightly reticent, because I can see that lying further beyond that, these ideas that people like elders and ministers, I'm not so sure about this, minister out of their office, it's sometimes said. They don't necessarily have to have an awful lot of faith or whatever. They don't have to have the gift of healing. They just minister out of their office as being elders, and that the demonic will take notice and so on. That is, I think, giving too strong an institutional place for an office within the church, that God recognizes it, the devils recognize it, and the church recognizes it. But it may be right. There are those who have actually emphasized that a great deal. And of course, you'd have to in an institutional church, that the you wouldn't. There are certain things only bishops can come along and do, especially if it's exorcism, or people who've been given the right by the bishop to exorcise. That happens, of course, in the Church of England. Whereas we're told that these signs will follow all those that believe, not just some, that we lay hands on the sick and we cast out demons, etc. So I'm just slightly reserved at putting too much emphasis on any status in the heavenly realm.
I didn't mean the opposite, I meant personal quality of the person who's sick.
Yes, yes. Yeah, surely the devils know somebody who serves the Lord well. Yep. Okay.
It does help one to understand, though, why that all that controversy arose over whether a bishop endured persecution later. If he hadn't endured persecution, should he be
a bishop? The Novatus and Donatus.
This whole issue of out of office, actually.
Whether you minister out of office or you minister out of the Holy Spirit, I think, yeah. or both.
It became a major issue, didn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah. Okay, and of course, Wesley ordaining a couple to go out to the States.
Yeah.
Which he shouldn't have done, according to some people. Verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought, or how one ought to conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support or the ground of truth. So all this instruction that has been going on since chapter 2, verse 1, is in order that we might know how to be functioning in this home, on this house, this temple, this community of the church. And Paul calls the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and ground I've referred to obviously before comes almost certainly from the story of Jacob, when he set up his first of four pillars. And he put it on the ground. It had been on the ground, but he turned it up on its end and put it down on the ground, where the ladder was on the ground, reaching up into heaven. And he said in his vision, he said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then he poured oil over the pillar. And so what we've got here is a symbol for the church. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar is something that you can see. If you take a stone and you put it on its end, it is a witness that something has happened here. Well, somebody has put a stone on its end, but it stands for an event that has taken place. And that is, of course, what Jacob is doing. He's putting down a benchmark as to something happened in this place, and we want it, therefore, to stand up. And in one place he calls it a witness. It's a witness to an experience. It's a witness to a truth that was revealed here. It's a witness to something has happened. Now that is the church, it's a witness that something has happened on the ground. Of course, in the first place, on the ground of this world, where the Son of God has died and risen again, gone back to the Father, then there is a witness to that in the church. Or it's the fact that as the church spreads through the world, there are places where they put their feet on the ground, they reach up to heaven, and there is a witness in that place to the work and truth of our Lord Jesus. Now that is going to be spelt out in a minute, the pillar and support, or the ground of truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then six statements are made. And they are made in such a way that you could actually see them as a kind of a pillar and a ground of truth. He who was revealed in the flesh, or starting on the ground, revealed in the flesh, incarnation, was vindicated in the spirit when he was raised from the dead. He was declared Son of God in power, declared that he was God. He was right, and God raised him from the dead. He was vindicated in the spirit, and when you move into the spirit realm, you'll be beheld by angels as he goes back to the Father, and all the angels of God worship, proclaimed amongst the nations. So you've come down again amongst the nations, believed on in the world, and you're on the earth again, perhaps going horizontally like that. What it was, it's sort of a hymn. It does actually show us a bit of ground and shows us a bit of rising up as a pillar, so that it can be seen not only before the world, but as a witness to into the heavenly places.
Reminds me too of two, where you get that descent.
Yeah, and then up again.
So you get that one sense,
yeah. So, he who was revealed in the flesh could be an argument for the pre-existence of Christ, that he was already there and got revealed. Okay, it wasn't that he just started by being in the flesh, but he was revealed in it. He came to be revealed in it, so that's the pre-existence, but he's there from heaven to earth. Vindicated in the Spirit, I would argue, is the case for from Romans 1, 3 and 4 and from 1 Peter 3:18 is to do with the resurrection and entering into the spirit realm by resurrection and ascension. Beheld by angels, that is a further, I would say, affirmation of the view I would take of Hebrews 1:6, which talks about being seen of angels, was also that the angels of God were called upon to worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him when he was brought again into the oikoumene. Mm-hmm. It is not Jesus coming again, it's Jesus going back into the universe from which he came and into the heavenly realm, and the angels therefore recognize it. Proclaimed amongst the nations, and we come down again for proclamation, going to all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. Believed on in the world as the gospel spreads around the earth of the world. Received up in glory is the same word received which is used for the ascension, taken up in glory. On the other hand, you could put it into three pairs of two. It's probably part of its poetry. Revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. Beheld by angels, preached to the nations. Men and angels. Believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. Into the glory outside the world from which he came. Or you could take it in two sets of three. He is revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld of angels, proclaimed amongst the nation, believed on the world, taken up in glory. So you sort of go around twice, you know, instead of three times. You've got revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, beheld of angels, is the revelation developing. Flesh, spirit to angels. The next one is nations, world and glory. So again, you go through the you go through the nations, you gather to the total world, and then you carry the world into the destiny of the humanity, which is into the glory. So the whole of the church is carried up into the glory. So there are lots of ways that you can excitingly put this over tomorrow, next Sunday morning. Romans 1, 3 and 4, where it says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead and by the Spirit of holiness and the resurrection of the dead. So that in itself, you see, would take all morning, wouldn't it? I mean, there's an awful lot there again too. I'm just wondering why I put a note there of Isaiah 50 verse 8 at the moment. Isaiah 50 verse 8, can anybody remind me? Let me have a quick look at it. Some of these notes went so long ago I can't remember what they were all about. And I write my notes so cryptically I can never read them and understand the next time I read them. Oh yes, he who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who has the case against me? It's the vindication in the spirit. Who vindicates me is in the suffering servant song. Now, it's important, I think, to notice the progression of this epistle as we move on into chapter 4. Because if we're not careful, we see it as a lot of kind of bits and pieces thrown together. Well, sometimes letters are like that. But I still think that the Apostle Paul had a more orderly mind, especially as he was encouraging the elders to be orderly. And I think that two things which were introduced, well, the first thing that was introduced were the false teachers and Timothy's role in trying to put it straight. We just had Timothy's role in putting it straight again, when in verse 15, you know how one ought to conduct oneself, or how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. You're there to put these things straight and to make the house of God orderly and properly managed and truly be a pillar and ground for the truth. Now I'm going to tell you about the error. So we're moving from truth to error. The Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith. So there is a logic, If the church is standing for these things I've just been describing and upholding the truth of the gospel contained in those six statements, then what is this error that we're trying to deal with, which is coming in from within the church of Ephesus, and which requires that these elders' teachers are removed and other elders are put into their place? What is the error? And Timothy, you're here to do it. You know how to conduct yourself, and you're teaching others how to conduct the house of God. However, if you've got the NIV, a lot of these little words are not very well translated, but it's the word which is making, it's like going on with the argument but making a distinction. We've just seen the truth. However, the Spirit says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. We know from 2 Thessalonians that before our Lord returns in the later times, which is the whole of the church age, the Antichrist is going to arise, and there will be the apostasy, the falling away, apostasis, the rebellion, the standing apart. There will be a falling away from the faith, and that's why I'm writing to you, because I want you to secure these men and women in the church there, in the faith. We don't want them lost to the faith. We want them in the faith. And so what are the things that are going to happen? Well, first of all, these doctrines which are disturbing the church come from deceitful spirits. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines or the teachings of demons. By means of hypocrisy of liars, or lying hypocrisy, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Now, that is pretty strong talk. It's the sort of talk that sometimes people have tried to justify Calvin's terrible talk in the institutes, where these blaspheming dogs that raise up their, you know, all this kind of stuff that goes on and on, are only fit to be tortured for eternity, and you know, it's awful stuff at times. I couldn't stand it when I read the institutes. Is that the way that we're meant to talk about fellow believers, as they would have appeared to have been here? It's certainly immoderate talk, whatever else. And there's the Apostle Paul saying that we're to be gracious in speech and the like, saying this. Well, I think, obviously, he is dealing with it in a very serious manner. He believes what is happening is, in some way or other, going to confuse people's understanding of what the good news is, what the Word of God is, which the church is meant to be upholding, which we've just seen there in its pillar form. So obviously he must have been terribly moved about what was going on to call it such things as this. And he's concerned that the truth of the gospel should remain with them and that they might live in the freedom of it. He's going to tell us in a moment how the doctrines of demons express themselves. And it seems a little bit at first as though he's going over the top. Verse 3. Men who forbid marriage, abstaining from foods. Well, he's written an awful lot about abstaining from foods in Romans 14, and he wasn't anything like so hot about it there. In fact, he said, put up with people who eat differently from you and get alongside them, and don't try to force them into your position because you'll spoil their conscience. But here he seems to be thinking it's something else. So I suppose we've got to give the benefit of the doubt that these people that he's trying to guard the church from were very, very, very destructive people. And as we move on through the epistle, perhaps that would be a very fair thing to come to terms with. It doesn't justify us being vitriolic and rude in our speech to other people, but it does show that when false things are promoted, that it is a very serious matter. That's the issue. Now, some people may think that some of the things I promote are very serious, and therefore I've got to be prepared that they can talk against me in such strong terms if they don't agree with me. But or equally so, guarding and trying not to be too immoderate with my speech, I must be aware that if there are things that I dearly believe in and hold, and people are destroying those things and putting what would be alternative non-virtues in their place, then equally it's disturbing, should be disturbing to me. If it's not disturbing to me, I'm not doing my job properly. That's the other side of the coin. And Paul sees these things as very, very, very serious. It doesn't mean that therefore we're allowed to let loose, or vent our spleen, as sometimes it's said, on people who disagree with us. But it does mean that we take seriously the truth that has been entrusted to us. Sometimes we can be strong, even vitriolic, in being contending for the faith as we understand it, and later, as we more soberly look at what the other person's saying, it's perhaps not quite so erroneous. Maybe even we could change our opinions and agree with them. That has happened in my experience with both as a young Christian one way around and also as an older Christian the other way around, that people have changed their views, having first of all vilified me. So we just got to be prepared that that's the sort of thing that can happen, I suppose. That, of course, the reformers jumped on verses like this. Yeah. Made hay while the sun shone. But let's look at that then and start to see what it is, what might be behind this. Men who forbid marriage, or those who forbid marriage, obviously are these teachers. And we've seen already that they are preying on untaught women. And it's strange, of course, because the Apostle Paul himself says it's, better not to marry if you don't have to, kind of idea, because you're freer to serve and to get on with the job and whatever. And yet here he seems to be turning it round and saying, hey, these people are saying you mustn't marry, and you younger widows, you jolly well often get married. Which reminds us that we are dealing with epistles. A healthy thing for people who treat the Bible as a magic book. We are dealing with an epistle. It's trying to deal with an actual subject. And the subject is where Paul is by the Spirit applying the basic teachings of Jesus to meet all the different contingencies that are arising as he expands his ministry. And here we've got one here. In 1 Corinthians 7, he seems to be saying the opposite, but he never, of course, says you mustn't marry. He says quite the reverse and encourages that if you burn, you must marry and so on. But he is also at the same time offering that marriage, not marrying, could be a good thing if you're going to serve the Lord by that, not just if you're going to be selfish. But is that what the false teachers are saying? The same as Paul might have been saying when he said, you know, rise to higher things and try to serve the Lord more fully without getting married and all the trammels and so on of families. Hardly likely when he's been talking about elders looking after their children and running their households and so forth. But perhaps these guys were not just simply, I never read this in the commentary, it's only ever occurred to me in meditating on it. Perhaps they were forbidding to marry because they themselves were sexually promiscuous and were making use of these young widows and others. And I think that that could be the case. Because once a woman is married, in those days in particular, she is not going to be such fair game. She won't be so easily exploited. And so maybe these false teachers were saying don't marry because they're wanting to expand a licentious kind of approach. And we're going to get other indications of this as we move on through the text, chapter 6. So they forbid marriage. And then abstaining from foods. I think there have been ways in which these words could have been applied for 2,000 years in all sorts of different varieties. A particular form of control in the occult scene does come through abstaining from sexual intercourse and from abstaining from food. And it's a way in which it's a kind of sublimating the sexual power into a manipulative place. And fasting, of course, opens up to the supernatural realm and the demonic impact it can make on people's lives. Not everybody who prays is a Christian. There are non-Christian prayers and fasters who are getting power through involvement in the occult realm in this way. And often that goes along, as I say, not only abstaining from food, but as abstaining from sexual activity. Of course, there are others where the abstaining from sexual activity is abstaining from marriage, and as we've seen already, could be promiscuity. Both things could be read into this text, That is the trouble. We don't know exactly what these guys were teaching, and maybe that's God's wisdom, so that over the centuries these could just be little warning notes for us of all sorts of varieties of ways in which people proclaim a higher level of spirituality and then deceive people. Like the higher, as most of us are aware, that the Tsarina was seduced by Rasputin, who would put over to the court such a deep sense of mystical hierarchical level of in his hierarchical position, a level of spirituality, and then of course deceived and seduced. So it could be that something like that was going on, but we can't be too definitive as to what the teaching was. But it does seem to involve this kind of involvement in spiritual power. That's why it's called Deceitful Spirits and Doctrines of Demons. I think in the history of Ixthus, one of my greatest problems has been in two or three cases where I believed quite strongly that we were dealing with situations which were deceitful spirits and demonic teachings. And they're the hardest things to deal with, because outwardly goes, you can't just simply point and say, well, look, you're an embezzler, or you are an adulterer. It's impossible to do it because you haven't got that kind of evidence. But there is, you know, within your own spirit you're meeting something which comes from the negative realm of the supernatural. Anyway, that's perhaps give a little bit of a clue as to what's going on behind it. As I pointed out, Paul himself can say, don't go on about one another, about what foods are abstained from. Just try to live together. But in this case, hey, this is dangerous. This is a doctrine of demon. This is a deceitful spirit. And one of the things that could be seen here is that they are hypocritical liars. Perhaps that would be an outward warning note. Yeah, okay. I'm just thinking of my own history, but hypocrisy and lies could have been the warning note that these people are on the wrong track. They are teaching wrong teaching. I suppose all I'm thinking there is, I'm sorry, I'm just sort of going off into a reverie, but I'm thinking of a certain situation where the person involved seemed to be totally unconcerned that they were not telling exactly the truth, and yet at the same time maintaining a certain, you know, that they were very, very spiritual. And the argument was, well, if you say exactly the truth, well, it's because you're not relational and you don't want to hurt people with the truth, and therefore I tell lies and so forth. That's a very, very serious, perhaps, sign that we ought to be picking up on if there's something going wrong in a teacher. Verse 4. Verse 3, God has created to be received and shared with those who believe and know the truth. So the food is there, God made it, therefore it's to be eaten. For everything created by God is good. That's an allusion to Genesis 1, it was good, it was good, it was good. Nothing is to be rejected, perhaps even ritual rejections from, you know, food laws and so on. Jesus said this, and he said it, cleansing all meats, and the Christian church has always maintained that all things are able to be eaten rather than that the food laws are meant to be kept. It's to be received with gratitude. So if you thank God for what he's given, whatever it is you're eating, I suppose that includes things like snails and other creatures and worms I've had in Africa. Everything's to be eaten as long as you sanctify it by the means of the word of God and prayer. Well, I think some things need a bit more sanctification than others, perhaps, when you have to eat them. But I think the sanctified by the word of God means that God created everything good, and that we pray. And I think perhaps the practice of saying grace is not just a mere ritual, it is a means of keeping good health through the things that we eat. So the word of God and prayer are what's referring to the scripture and to our practice in prayer before food. It was all over the Jewish world, you would pray before you ate. You would never eat without giving thanks to God, without blessing. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished. This in the present tense, going on being nourished, on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have followed. The sound doctrine is the healthy doctrine. So Timothy has got to put all that we've read from chapter 2, verse 1, right the way through to this point, is all got to be put over to the church. Paul keeps saying this sort of thing. Keep teaching all these things to them all. You're nourished on this doctrine. Presumably, therefore, you're involved in giving nourishment to the church. It's like rearing children and nourishing them. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. That is a common, not denigration of old women, it's a common statement made in the first century society that these are fables fit for old women, because they sit around nattering and gossiping, and any old wild things can be said. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the word gymnasticize. It's the word gymnastics. It's get down the gym and do a bit of practicing in godliness, a bit of athletics. For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for this present life and also for the life to come. So godliness keeps you fit for this life, and godliness is also a good thing for the coming life, whereas bodily discipline only gets you a little bit of healthiness for your bodily life in this scene. So Paul is thinking in terms of the life to come. In fact, right the way through here, it's helpful to keep an eschatological perspective in view, because he's thinking about the life to come, he's thinking about the future age, he's thinking about eternal life that we're enjoying now is life fully in the future, etc., etc. So the eschatological context helps us to, again, keep away from this idea of a developing church which is settling down in the earth instead of reaching up to see the kingdom of God come, as is sometimes put over. I think he's also thinking of rewards, that later on he says, you know, laying up treasures in heaven, virtually quoting Jesus, but in so doing it's for the age to come. Yeah, it's the doctrine of rewards that Jesus taught. Then it says, it is a trustworthy statement. It's a trustworthy statement and worthy of all full acceptance. For it is for this we labour and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially believers. It is generally taken that verse 10 is the trustworthy statement. But if we stick carefully to the Greek, you'll notice that verse 10 begins with for. I believe the NIV leaves it out. Is that correct? Or puts but, or what does it put? And. Which is just simply incorrect. I really get tired of the NIV. I really must say that. It just seems to be so cavalier, especially these little words. It is the ordinary Greek word which never, ever has ever been translated. Well, I hope that statement is not too over the top. With anything else but for or because.
The NSB is right.
NSB is right. Now, you see, when it says for, that means this is the reason I'm giving you. It's not, and therefore it's going on with an argument. So it is a trustworthy statement, really, is looking back to what has been said before. So what has been said before is, godliness is profitable for everything, since it holds the promise of this present life and also for the life to come. That is the trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Why? Well, because for this, for the age to come, we labour and we strive. Because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all, especially of all men, especially of all believers, especially of the believers. So, although there's been a lot of controversy about these verses, some people have said it's all of verse 8, which is the trustworthy statement. Some have said it is verse 8 and verse 10. Others said it is verse 10, first part. And some say it's verse 10, first and second part. So, there's, you know, take your choice. I think that because it begins with the word for in verse 10, it is disjunct. It's a disjunction. It's addition, of course, but it's a disjunction from what has been asserted as a faithful saying, because of this.
With
this, so it's the latter half of verse 8, I think, is preferable. I don't know about, you know, bodily discipline and coming in. I don't think that's particularly important. I think that the trustworthy statement is, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for this present life and also that is to come. And that's a pretty reasonable, faithful statement to float around, like a Christian proverb. And this is what Paul is quoting. It is a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance, for it is for this, that is the life to come, that we are labouring, we're contesting, and we strive. It's very strong words Paul uses in the Colossians about labouring and striving to present people faultless or before the Lord or mature. Because we have fixed our hope, here's the future that we're looking in, the life to come, we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all, especially the believers. And the future and present life which we're running towards, we're rushing towards, is the life which God our Saviour gives, but he wants to give it, as we've seen in chapter 2, to all men. But at the moment, it's especially the believers who've got it, and therefore we are thankful to God for the life that already is ours. It's potential for everybody in the future, but it's actual for us already now, as well as the fact we're moving in to the future. Not overly different from chapter 1 verse 16, where it says, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as in the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things, or put them, command them. It's the same strong word as we've had earlier in this I command you, and verse 3, that you may instruct certain men, actually literally give commandment. Verse 5 of chapter 1, the goal of is commandment. It's a very strong word. Prescribe and teach these things. Don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith. Love and faith always turn up in the pastorals together. Love and faith and purity. Not asceticism that we've just been reading about, but purity in life. Show yourself an example of those who believe. That's again, you get the especially of believers in verse 10, those who believe in verse 12. There's an emphasis there on the house of God again of the believers. Until I come, give attention to reading, presumably public reading, as some versions put in, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance. The prophetic utterance was the vehicle through which the gift was channeled, with, along with, the laying on of hands of the presbytery. So it doesn't say that the gift came from the laying on of hands. It came with the laying on of hands. Okay? Just a little check, maybe, on the popular empowerment concepts that we use a lot today in charismatic circles. It's that the power comes not through the laying on of hands, but it comes, and you've got with the laying on of hands as well. Okay? Just a, you know, thought-provoking, be a little provocative, and think about it. Meta is along with the hands of the presbytery. So the elders, the total body of the elders, presumably the presbytery, lay hands, and their prophetic utterances are given, and gifts are bestowed, spiritual gifts. Don't neglect it, though. Keep stirring it up, as Paul says in the second epistle to Timothy. Seems though Timothy need a lot of encouragement, but that's because we need a lot of encouragement, I think. I think when you break into the supernatural, you enjoy it for a bit, and then you get a bit lazy, and you need to stir yourself up again to keep the spiritual gift functioning, whether it's deliverance, or whether it's healing, or whether it's prophecy, whatever it is, you need to keep stirring up that gift. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Be absorbed in them, or be in them, it means almost be saturated. Give your mind to them. Be in the place where all the time you're soaking in these truths and exercises. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. The encouragement to persevere, to endure, is very strong, but then Jesus said, those that endure to the end, and he loved them completely. Endurance and completion are words that are very important, especially when you're thinking about the future hope, to be steadfast to the end. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure, says the NASB, perhaps being strictly literal, you will both save yourself and those who will hear you. In other words, if you don't look after your own soul, you're not going to be much good looking after other people's souls. If you're not in the place where you're being saved yourself, you're not going to be able to help others to be saved. And that again is a very, 2,000 years, the ministers of God have needed this injunction. Look after your own soul, then you better look after others. Don't look after your own soul, you won't have anything to give. Now, chapter 5 introduces two basic themes. Well, it starts off with how we're to deal with older men and brothers and sisters and so on. Really, chapter 5 falls into two parts. The first part is all about widows. Second part is all about elders, 17 to 25. Widows and elders. Again, we're back to vulnerable people, vulnerable women, because they haven't got a man there alongside them, as though they can easily be led astray by these false teachers who are exploiting them and really have a very, very privileged position in the church as an elder, and yet they are making use of particularly the widows, but probably other women too. Again, it's age long, isn't it? 2,000 years of church history, we're always having it. It is a most sacred position to be an elder or a leader of any sort whatsoever. And if in any way you exploit the people, and particularly you may exploit women, which is the emphasis here, it is such a terrible thing to do that it really should preclude people from ministry, I think, altogether. How many times you hear the story begins in a counselling session or something or other, and then the person led astray, because I don't know what was in the mind of the counsellor when he started, or she. But those are the sorts of warnings that the text of 1 Timothy is continuously bringing before us for the church in all its history. So we've got widows, we've got elders. These are the problems that exist in the church, the two failing elements in the church. But to begin with, there's a kind of a gentle introduction. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now, that is a general sort of statement on personal relationships within the church. And if you happen to be someone who is a leader of any sort, and you happen to be young like Timothy, and there were younger leaders in the church, how do you treat older men? Do you come with an authority and tell them off, put them down? No, we're a family. You treat them as though you would treat your father. And you treat the younger men as brothers, you treat the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, and that's in all purity, is added just to make the point. So, the relationships that exist within the church are the relationships that belong to a family situation, okay? Fathers, mothers, sisters and brothers. That isn't anything startlingly new, but it is certainly worth bearing in mind when in somewhere or other you're trying to lead in the church. I don't think it's easy. I think the note is that we don't try to take, again, an institutional hierarchical position of status like you get anyway in the East as well. You know, that the emperor can be 10 years of age, but he's the emperor. And you take a status position to try and govern things by. Don't do that. Stick to the family relationships, as difficult as they might be. Honour widows who are widows indeed. The phrase widows indeed appears in verse 3, verse 5, and again in verse 16, covering the whole of this section. Widows indeed means true widows. It doesn't mean to say that you could be a widow and therefore you're a true widow. A true widow is one that deserves consideration in accordance with the continuous emphasis in the Old Testament that widows were to be treated with special care and understanding, because they are the most vulnerable of society. And true religion and undefiled is to visit the widows and the orphans, etc., etc. So here the widows indeed means truly widows, as seen as Old Testament objects of mercy and of charity. And you must not just go to widows who in some way or other are already being misled, and we're going to see a little bit about that as we move on. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So there are widows who are not widows indeed, because they've got children and grandchildren who should be caring for them. Now, that in those days, any pressure could be brought to bear on even children and grandchildren who were not believers, that they should look after their widowed mother. Because, as we've already thought, the system that the older people were to be treated well, and that would be the first job of the church. But if they adamantly refused to have anything to do with their widowed mother, then she could move into the category of being a widow indeed. If it was a Christian family, and of course, very largely in those days, a male convert would carry his whole household with him into the Christian church. If it was that these were children who were supposed to be Christians and grandchildren supposed to be Christians, then the church would bring the societal pressure to bear that they fulfill their obligations as disciples of Christ, and they look after the widow and not put her on to the expense of the church. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed, a true widow, is one that has been left alone and has fixed it so she hasn't anyone to support her. She's left alone. She's fixed her hope on God. In other words, a widow indeed is ideally seen as somebody who is trusting God. Not just any old widow. Dare I be so unkind as suggest an older widow who is supported by the state, the nursemaid state, and who spends her time prattling around the place and causing a lot of trouble with her vicious tongue. This is one whose hope is in God. Now, in those days, most of them had to have their hope in God. If they were alone, they had nothing else. Nowadays, we might get some who think they're widows indeed, who, according to Paul, are not widows indeed. They are those who've got their hope in God. And the archetypal widow, of course, is Anna in the temple. And it's instructive that almost the same characteristics are used here that you get with Anna, showing maybe that Luke and Paul were often in cahoots, as we know they were, and that Paul is almost quoting Luke's words in Luke 2 about Anna, who was fixed a hope in God, continues with entreaties and prayers night and day. Do you want to just check on that, remind yourself, if you want to, you could preach on Anna, couldn't you, on this Sunday morning? When it says in chapter 2 and in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, etc., and prophesies, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, which is a bit extreme statement, but you know what it means, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So she is the archetypal true widow, widow indeed. Verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. That's very similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25. Dead while you live, or you are living and you're really dead. There's different ways it's put. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But he's still going on about true widows, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, so this is carrying on really from verse 4, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If we want to know what a believer looks like, look at his dependents. Look upon his family. Okay? It is tragic that many so-called Christian families are in terrible disarray these days. And it's terrible disarray because I believe support is found from the state and from other means. Well, there's nothing wicked about that or bad, but it gives an independence so that we don't have to get our relationships straight, which are more important to God than whether you can act like an enlightenment independent person from the 18th century onwards. Before then, you had to find another way of getting right with your parents and honouring them, getting right with your brothers and sisters and not fighting over the inheritance or whatever. You had to, because you were all dependent upon it. And that, in a sense, was an added thing. And people might say, oh, but what a way to have relationships. That's often what's been said by avant-garde governments. You know, you can't legislate for love and all that rest of it. But and that's what they've said about taking away the marriage allowance. You can't make marriage out of payments and out of money. It is so small-minded and never even thought through the issues. The very fact when the government supports marriage, it's saying we believe in it and we want it and you ought to too. And which is the incentive. Not that you get money out of it, but that it's an incentive to stick together and to work at your relationships. Well, here it was expected that they should work at their relationship. If they don't, you're worse than an unbeliever. Well, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Don't blame me. It's the Apostle Paul speaking under the Spirit's inspiration. So the way we treat our aged parents, or the way that we teach our children to treat them. We're very grateful that our kids loved their grandparents when they had them. And it would be perhaps presumptuous for me to say, but perhaps they saw the way that we treated our parents. And they treat us very well. We're very grateful to God the way they treat us, but perhaps they see the way we treated our parents. And that's how it should go on through the ages. But you break, you destroy family, and the whole thing goes awry. And we're living in that kind of situation today. To rebuild family is one of our biggest tasks. And everyone doesn't provide, especially they're worse than unbelief. Verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old and having been the wife of one man. So we're back to this wife of one man business. We mean that she had her sexual relationships in good order and she's 60. It could be that today, as I say, this is not, we're never meant to treat these things as a law. We would say, well, no, in our church it's when you're 65 and you've got your sexual life in order. just as you might say, not just the husband of one wife, but they may have been divorced so many times before they got converted at the age of 58 or whatever. You've got to take all these things into account when we're trying to apply it into our circumstances today. This is Paul trying to meet the need of this disrupted church in the first century. Verse 10, have a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she's shown hospitality to strangers. Again, I mean, suppose she's never had any children. Would you cut her out of the list? And I think the list is not so much a class of widows. I think it's just a list of where people were helped financially, and they were expected, of course, to show gratitude to that by the way they served the saints. But if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. Here is a description of a widow indeed. Perhaps in these days where retirement is regarded as a place to run around the world and have cruises and do whatever, we've lost again a terrific potential that the early church had for getting Christian work done. That these widows were employed in it because they couldn't get work anywhere else. And here we're putting them to all sorts of good work tasks. And obviously she seemed to be functioning this way before she's put on the list. If she refused, but refused to put younger widows on the list. Now when Paul says, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. He's not saying what a wicked thing it is that they feel sensual desires to get married. I'm sure he must be talking about an actual case or actual cases that had been happening in the Ephesian church. And because he doesn't have to go in and say, and you remember you wrote to me about Fanny Farnes Barnes and Auntie Phoebe and all the rest of it, and how they suddenly popped off and got married, etc., etc. He's saying that I know that these are cases and that they're happening amongst you. You know it too. And I'm not writing to tell you because you don't know Timothy, because I know this letter's going to be read out to the whole church and I want them to hear it. And there were no doubt people there that they knew who'd gone this way. Now, when it says that they've turned against Christ, they've disregarded Christ, it's not saying that every single poor young widow whose husband was knocked down by a bus or something or other is all the time only thinking about who on earth can I get my claws into, which might be the case in some. But he's saying that there are such instances that we are dealing with here in Ephesus. And when it says that they are wanton against Christ or they disregarded Christ, it's because he's talking about people going off and marrying unbelievers. And this is a common situation again, isn't it? They'd rather have marriage, Paul is saying, than they would to continue in discipleship to Christ. That's the sort of, it's not an outrageous statement he's making about all women everywhere in all time who ever get widowed when they're young. He's talking about what has been happening and what can still happen again today. So, refuse to put those on the list because they want to get married and they'll disregard Christ and they go off and get married to any old unbeliever, because there are women around who are like that who just can't live without a man around, and this will happen if you're not careful, and it's been happening amongst you, so you've seen it already. I'm not talking about something that can't happen. They will incur condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. Not a pledge to marriage, not a pledge to from then on perpetual non-marriage, you know, like priests eventually have to do. It's the pledge, I believe, means their first commitment to Christ. It's the previous faith, not pledge so much as faith, because pledge and faith you can translate either way, but it's the normal word for faith. Their faith in Christ has been compromised by them going off and marrying, and in these particular instances Paul is indicating marrying non-Christians. And they come under the authority of their husbands. In those days it was impossible to function otherwise. You don't think that this is a betrayal of their discipleship to Christ? Of course it is. And we've got to be aware of that. And we've known loads of people still today, haven't we, who have lost out on discipleship and their love for Jesus because they thought marriage is more important than anything else. I wonder what this subject is that they're dealing with in the... Oh, I see. Yes, it seems more exciting down there than up here. Right, verse 13. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper. To mention, therefore, I want younger widows to get married. In other words, the only way to stop this exploitation of the younger widows in the fellowship by these false teachers and elders is to tell them to get married. Bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Well, he's hinted a bit at this already, but here he's joining again that these... Now, don't forget, this is all in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he's said that somebody who doesn't get married does a good thing, and some of it does, it's all right, but this is better. He's not disagreeing with what he said there. He's just meeting a particular situation. And to try and draw out eternal rules from this and say that younger widows must always go and get married is ridiculous anyway, because they may not be able to. Maybe nobody wants them. Not every man who wants to take on 6 children when the younger widow comes along. So... You know, this is very pragmatic. It is an epistle. We can get general ideas of how to counsel and to order the church, but we cannot get definitive statements for all time as to what must be done in every single situation. Okay?
Can I just say, I find it strange that there is this emphasis on widowhood, because in a sense, I mean, in an African society, in a pre-industrial society, I mean, women who, I mean, levirate marriage is very common. So that, you know, and yet this doesn't seem to come up here. I mean, in other words, a woman whose husband dies would normally would be taken into the husband's family. There wouldn't be, she wouldn't be left isolated. I mean, the only thing, but as you're speaking about it, perhaps part of the challenge of becoming Christian was that a woman could not actually participate in a Levirate marriage. She was not allowed to, as it were,
marry an unbeliever.
Therefore, was left isolated. There was more chance of her being left isolated within the society.
Yeah. Yes, I think. I think there would have been greater freedom, of course, in the Greek-speaking world than there would be in the Jewish, with the Levirate marriage in Africa and other parts of Asia in this time, because there's a lot of freedom in Greece and Rome, of course. And you know, we've had, there were a couple of times when all the wives murdered their husbands. You know, they poisoned them. And I mean, I think they must have had a little bit more, you know, go within them to try and emancipate themselves than some parts of society have done, or even medieval Europe for that matter. But I take the point, and I think it's an important one, that it would probably mean that having become a Christian, that man had forfeited his, on many occasions, forfeited his natural relationships, and so the woman would be abandoned and uncared for. Very good. And give the enemy, keep house, bring up children, give the enemy no ground for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And I think he means that again, that they've turned aside, they've got married to unbelievers, they've lost out, they cannot be discipled anymore because they're living in a pagan context. If a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, now this is a difficult one, some later texts even added, if a woman or a man who is a believer has dependent widows. But maybe it's because that the more ancient texts stick to what most of our texts have. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Unless it's emphasizing that, or the man might always do that to his own parents, to his own widowed mother. Perhaps the woman also here is being encouraged to ensure that the husband also takes care of her mother. I don't know. They have dependent widows. Let her assist them. Let not the church be burdened. In other words, find all the ways possible in which the church doesn't be burdened by it, and put it back into the family structure, that the church may assist those who are widows indeed. Verse 17 moves from the widow and the female exploitation situation, as we've assumed, and now talks about elders who are perhaps going to take the place of those who have been in some way or other accused. So verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well, manage well, care well, let them be considered worthy of double honour, especially for those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's obviously from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And then adds, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Slightly contentious point, but it does seem as though Paul is saying the scripture says, and puts both things in. Whereas labour is worthy of his wages comes from Luke. Is that quote? If so, he's calling Luke's scripture as well as the Old Testament on an equal footing. But most theologians would contend that Luke was not finally formalised by this stage to exist as a body of scripture. That's what they'd say. I'm not so sure about it myself, because I go with J.T. Robinson's early dates for the New Testament documents. So everything was written before AD 70, when Revelation was written, with the Neronian persecution as a background, rather than the AD 94 with the Domitian background. This was, I believe, the final book of the New Testament, and all were written before that. But most theologians pushed Luke to even after the fall of Jerusalem and those kinds of things. Well, I would prefer to think that Luke had got something on paper by this time, and it could fall into the same category that Peter, in this same decade, could say that that Paul wrote many things hard to understand, many scriptures hard to understand, and caused Paul's writing scripture. So possibly Paul here is acknowledging that Luke's writing is scripture at this stage already. You'll not muzzle the ox, the labourer is worthy of his hire, is a quote from Jesus. The two are put together. That's sufficient evidence that somebody labouring in the gospel should be maintained by the gospel. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So obviously there were going to be elders who were going to be accused and were being accused at the moment. Two or three witnesses must come along with them. Best way to keep church order is not let any old elder be accused, but have two or three witnesses to say what it is that they're sinning. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. This was the discipline that Timothy is enjoined to do. You do it in the presence of everybody else so that the rest may be fearful. And knowing that this is being read out publicly, Paul is probably rather pleased that the ground is being prepared before he gets there. Rebukes in the presence of all so that the rest may fear. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So again, Paul seems to be ever so concerned, keeps on laying it very heavily on Timothy to bring authority, to bring order into the church. Teach these things, lay them on them in the presence of Jesus Christ and his chosen angels. Why the chosen angels? Well, we've looked at the pillar and ground of truth, and you remember angels went up and down on the ladder in the pillar and ground of truth. Paul in elsewhere says when the church comes together, the angels come together with it in the presence of angels. Perhaps he's just reminding them of the supernatural, the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his angels, that this is something that is taking place in the sight and the light of heaven itself. Maintain these principles without bias. Very easy if we lose the sense of God's presence, of Christ and of the angels and of heaven, to act as though we're just of the earth, and then we do things with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, so their influence and power spreads their sins as well. Some wouldn't lay it quite as strongly as that, and they would say that it's just a matter of sharing the sins of others, is that you're keeping their sins going, and that's sharing in that sense. But it seems to me that it is a wrong thing to do, to put people into wrong positions. We often say, well, it's not my fault, I didn't know this, that and the other, and oh, they let me down, and so, well, yeah, that's true. But at the same time, you put them into position, you gave them a door open, you empowered them. Now that empowering is promoting, prolifically putting out sin to others, so you are partly responsible for it. And then most people are a little bit surprised at the next verse when it says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of the stomach and your frequent ailments. Why on earth does Paul put that in at that point? And then go on, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. And it looks as though he's back to these sinning elders. The sins of some men are quite evident going back before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. And in other words, there are some that you don't know that they're sinners until it comes out later. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those that are otherwise can't be concealed. They will show themselves in the end. But that really seems as though you could do without verse 23. It looks as though we're still talking about responsibilities and qualifications for eldership, and how Timothy's to be a little bit careful about how he is appointing people, and taking note that some people look all right on the outside, but their sins are going to be shown up afterwards, i.e. pray a bit more before you do any laying on of hands suddenly, or not so suddenly, if you've listened to what I've had to say. So why does it come in, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments? Perhaps Timothy, unconsciously, I'm only making a bit of a speculative leap at this stage, I must confess, but perhaps Timothy had a tendency to asceticism in the same way as these guys who are saying no marriage, no food kind of idea, or particular foods. And perhaps Timothy was abstaining, and by his abstention was encouraging a kind of a view that spirituality requires denial of the flesh in these kinds of ways. So Paul just puts a little sideswipe in and says, come on, Timothy, you know you've got indigestion all the time. Why don't you take a drop of wine? And without having to say, Timothy, you are sick. Look what you are doing. You are encouraging these false teachers with their abstemious approaches to things. I want you just to, you know, take it a bit more lightly and don't go along and give them a ground for making their points. Maybe it's that. Any other suggestions? That's my suggestion. Perhaps he thought he'd make better judgments if he'd had a little drop of wine inside. It's his frequent ailments too is a little warning, isn't it? He's quite clearly he wasn't a very strong guy. Now, how shall I do chapter 6? Oh dear. I'll just make the point that we now move into slaves, okay? Chapter 6. Possibly, again, this you might ask the same sort of questions I've been asking a lot this morning, because I've been trying to see a flow through the text rather than just lots of bits dropped in without, you know, too much obvious reason why they're there. But suddenly we start to talk about slaves. So we've got elders and bad ones, widows and bad ones, now we've got slaves. Was it that the slave community was particularly affected, like the widows, by this heretical teaching? The heretical teaching, if we go by the next epistle, chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who taught that the resurrection is past, the heretical teaching, as we build it up from the pastorals, seems to include the idea of a sort of realized eschatology, that the second coming has already passed, the resurrection has already passed, that kind of thing. So an overstatement on the kingdom now as opposed to the kingdom then. Now if that is the case, then maybe, as we read between the lines here, slaves were tending to say, well, my master's my brother, and in the age to come, which we belong to now, we're all one, and therefore we can be a little bit uppish and try to make it difficult for our masters and put them down. Maybe that's, again, it's the same sort of uppishness that you get in the widows, isn't it? They might be saying, well, in the age to come, these distinctions have all disappeared, we're all equal and so on, and therefore we're going to run riot and do our own thing. Maybe that some of these slaves are doing that, and then all those under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy. Under the yoke isn't necessary, really. If they're slaves, they're obviously under the yoke. But maybe that's what they're not submitting to. And that's why Paul drops it in. And they make the name of our doctrine to be spoken against. Let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful, because they're brothers, and they're believers, and they're beloved. So you should serve them all the more, because that's what Christianity is about. Having dealt with that, the one last thing which I can't resist, he also has a little injunction to Timothy, but in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which underlies once again, I believe, the fact that we've got the second coming and the kingdom coming all in view all the time, as Paul always does, and we should never be forgotten. We're not thinking about 2,000 years of institutional church life, we're thinking about, we want to get to the kingdom. So, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only, who? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. King of kings. Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality. Notice, for the issue of conditional immortality, he alone possesses immortality. It's Greek thought that says that we're immortal, not biblical thought. God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And it's almost as though Paul, after all these nitpicking by people and these people teaching false doctrines and people being led astray, and says, well, this is where we're going. Even you rich people are going there, verse 17. instruct the rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. See, Paul is all the time, through all this teaching, keeping the future age, in contrast to the present age, and it's that that perhaps has been overly brought to a realized eschatology instead of a future eschatology that we all enter into, which is the promise of eternal life, he says, using that phrase which belongs to the pastors, and we're moving towards that end. And this lovely description of Jesus in terms of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who only has immortality and dwells in light no man can approach, no man has ever seen him, and so forth. Well, that God obviously is in view there because they've seen Jesus, but God's in view, the godliness is in view there. Okay. It is actually a wonderful epistle, although it's a much more tedious one to unpick. That's often why people don't bother about it too much and see where its logic is going. We didn't have time to look at some of the other aspects of the false teachers, but there is even a hint, as I've said, about sexual misuse. It's only a hint, which probably could be implied again about his leading these women astray, or they. Yeah. Verse 9, those who want to get rich, and of course he said that these people are teaching for money, they're getting money out of it. Yeah. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many in foolish and harmful desires, which is used for with sexual connotations in other places, with harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So it could be there that his following is his harem or whatever. God bless. Thank you.